After you get past four Gospels, Acts, and Romans, you get to 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then those four that most people mix up. I told you last week, General Electric Power Company, GEPC, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Okay? Colossians. We'll continue on in our study of this excellent book that the Apostle Paul wrote to the people of Colossae. This morning I want to ask you a question, which is probably the most important question anybody will ever ask you. It's simple, but it's profound. It simply is this. Who really is Jesus Christ? Who really, really is He? In His day, people misunderstood Him. Some thought He was a reincarnation of John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the other prophets. Today there is as much, if not more, confusion. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. To a Mormon, Jesus is the spiritual brother of Lucifer, the devil, one god of many gods. To a Scientologist, Jesus is a reincarnation, along with EST. To a Theosophist, Jesus is the world's soul. To a Christian Scientist, Jesus is the man indwelt by the Christ consciousness, the true divinity that is found in all of us. To Herbert W. Armstrong, Jesus is God, but you and I also can be God just like Him. To a Hindu, Jesus was just another reincarnated manifestation of the world spirit like Rama or Krishna. To the Muslim, Jesus was a prophet along with Abraham and Moses, all of them now dead, and of course, prior to Muhammad, the final prophet. To the New Age people, Jesus is just one of the many religious figures dotting the historical landscape, all of whom blur our vision of absolute reality. Now, it's obvious that all of these descriptions cannot be describing the same person. And so, obviously, they're talking about somebody else. You see, asking who is the real Jesus Christ is like asking who is the real John Brown. Or in this country, it's like asking, who is the real Ahmed or Muhammad or Mahmoud? Anybody know Mahmoud? Okay, if you tried to describe him, you start to say, no, he's not tall, he's short. No, he's not fat. No, he's thin. No, we're using the same name, but we're describing people who are totally different because they are, in fact, different people. Well, I suggest to you that there are many Jesuses. Although that term is used to describe different people, we get confused over the name. This morning, I want to introduce you not to some person's opinion of Jesus, of who He might have been or should be. I want to take you back to the historical New Testament description of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to look at this morning and see what it says. Colossians chapter 1, I'll begin reading at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that everything, or in everything, He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Lord, we know when You asked Your original disciples, who do people say that I am and who do You say that I am? And when Peter recognized who You were, You said that flesh and blood had not revealed it to him, but that God Himself had revealed it. And Lord, I realize that things haven't changed. This sermon, these lips are not going to be able to reveal to the hearts and minds and ears of people this morning who You are. You have to do that. But I pray that by Your Spirit You would use this as an instrument in Your hand to help us see Jesus. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. If somebody burst into your room, into your house with a gun blaring and assaulted you and your family and ripped off your place and were about to do that, you probably wouldn't keep sitting in front of the television watching the program. You probably wouldn't shout from the room saying, "I'll be with you in a couple minutes." If somebody was about to assault you, you would put instantly into action your best defense and your best offense, wouldn't you? Whatever that may be. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul does in the book of Colossians. As we mentioned 2 weeks ago in our introduction to this book, heresy was gnawing at the Colossian church. There was a lot of things that these new believers were confused about. And they had a lot of misunderstandings about Jesus, about truth, about falsehood, about angels, about all kinds of things. And so what does Paul do? He instantly puts his best offense and defense into place. And right up front, he describes who Jesus really is. I find it interesting. You see, our situation is very, very similar. Whether it's our personal problems or our corporate problems or issues, I believe that regardless of what they are, and this may sound overly simplistic when I say it, but hear me through. Regardless of what issues face us and what heresy and problems gnaw at us, I really believe that a true, honest, thorough, complete look at the true Jesus Christ is at the foundation for the solution to those problems. And that's what Paul does. He immediately takes us to see who Christ is. Because when we see Jesus for who he really is, not for who some preacher says he is, and not for who some church or religious denomination or agnostic or some other person says, but when we see him for who he really is, as described in the scriptures and is borne out in reality, you cannot see that without having your life transformed. So look with me this morning at what Paul was saying about this historical Jesus Christ. I'd like you to look at four areas with me described in this passage: his person, his position, his purpose, and his plan. And if you want to, there's a sermon note sheet supplied for you in your bulletin that you can take some notes. You may find this helpful, especially in dealing with others who have a different idea of who he may be. In verse 15, he starts by saying, "He is the image of the invisible God." You ever wonder what God looks like? Well, he's invisible, and therefore he can't be seen. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Well, how did he make him known? How did he show us who God was? Well, the passage here says he is the image of the invisible God. This word image is an interesting one in the Greek. It's icon. Now, we get our English word icon from it. You can click on an icon on your computer, but that's not what we're talking about. In Greek, the thought here is an image that shares in reality what it represents. It basically means Christ is the perfect likeness of God. This word icon contains a twofold idea of representation and manifestation. A simile in the Greek is the word charakter, from which we get our word character. And it's found in Hebrews 1:3, where it says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." In John 14:8-9, you remember when Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Just let us catch a glimpse of him." Do you remember Jesus' response to him? He said, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Those are powerful words. The Bible says he is the image of the invisible God. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, the scripture says, "The god of this age, the devil, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image, the icon, the exact representation of God." Do you realize the devil does not want you to understand this morning? Why? Because he knows that when you see Jesus Christ for who he really is, your life will be transformed. And so he tries to keep you in the dark. He tries to muddy the waters and make it unclear. He then moves on and says that he is the firstborn over all creation. Has that ever troubled you? Just a minute. I thought if Jesus was God, then how, if he was born, then he must be a son. If he was born, then he couldn't have existed before. Da, 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 da. Was he himself created? There's much confusion over this passage. As a matter of fact, this one phrase is one that the cults have a heyday with. They love to play with this. Well, if you examine the scriptures, you realize there's three uses of this term, firstborn. It's used, and each of it is applied to Jesus in the three different ways. First of all, it means the first child to be in the womb of a mother. The firstborn child of a woman. And Jesus was that. He was the firstborn child of Mary. But there's a second way that term is used, and that is the first among many others to follow. And that is the use in verse 18 where it says that he is the firstborn from among the dead. He's the first because there were many others, you and me included, who will be resurrected from the dead after him. So first use is firstborn, meaning first child. Second use is first of many to follow. And the third use is meaning the exalted one. In Exodus 4:22 and in Jeremiah 31:9, Israel, the nation of Israel, is called God's firstborn. Now, was Israel the first to come out of a womb? No, so it obviously can't mean that. Was first Israel the first nation of many to follow? No, it wasn't that. So what does it mean? Well, God doesn't leave us in confusion. He explains right in the very context what he meant. It's explained in the verse. In Psalm 89:27, God says, I will also appoint him, David, my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. Here, firstborn is a metaphor meaning exalted one. And so similarly, Christ is firstborn, not in the sense of one who is born or created, and not even as among or as one who is first among other people, but how it's used here is as one who is prior to all created orders and exalted above them. In this phrase, Paul is affirming the eternity of Christ, just as John does in chapter 1, which was read earlier for us, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's affirming the godness of Jesus. Now, if you doubt that I'm using this word correctly, if you think that somehow he dropped into here, meaning that he was just a part of creation, then look at the context. Read on. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And then he says, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things were created by him and for him. Now he uses three Greek terms here, and I hope I don't bore you with language this morning, but I want you to know exactly what this is saying. He uses three distinct terms in the Greek. One en auto, meaning in him. One di auto, meaning for him, or pardon me, by him or through him. And one eis auton, meaning for him. Now, let me explain them. He says that all things were created en auto, in him. The Bible makes it clear that Christ is the sphere in which the work of creation takes place. All the laws and purposes which guide the creation and the government of the universe, the Bible says, reside in him. The second term is diauto, or by him, or through him. And this describes Christ as the immediate instrument of creation. And the third one, eis auton, for him, indicates that Christ is the goal of creation. Now, the rabbis throughout the centuries have taught that the world was created for the Messiah. And they're right. It was. You've probably read, as I have, different scientific facts about explorations in space, most recently the loss of the satellite looking after Mars. I'm fascinated as we try and probe our universe. I was interested when they described it a couple of years back, a black hole that they had just discovered. Now, I won't go into all the scientific data of black holes, but this is a place that there's no light and they believe sucks out energy. Nevertheless, anyway, this black hole they discovered, they said, was 300 million light years wide. Now, how wide is that? Remember that light travels 186,000 miles a second. In other words, light will circle the entire globe 7 times in 1 second. In a second. Now, if you stretch light that travels that fast out, it'll travel 6 trillion miles in 1 year. Now, this black hole is 300 million light years wide, and they just discovered it. The naked eye can't see it. It has to be probed and probed and probed. Finally, it's that little thing up there that's 300 million light years wide. And then you let your natural eye zoom this and scan and realize what an incredibly vast universe this is. And the Bible says that God holds it all in the palm of His hand. Where did all of this come from? All this was created by Him, in Him, and for Him. In Ephesians 1, verse 9 and 10, the Scripture says, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ. And what was that mystery of His will? To put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, what is it? To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Seven times in these six verses, Paul mentions all creation, all things, everything, stressing Christ's supremacy over it all. In heaven and on earth, regardless of location, visible or invisible, known or unknown, discovered or undiscovered, thrones or powers, lordships, earthly governments, rulers, principalities, authorities, angelic powers, all these things, friends, every single one of them and more, from the vast, seemingly limitless universe to the tiniest freckle on your cheek, all of these things have been created in Him, by Him, and for Him. And verse 17 declares, He is before all things. Now the pronoun is used here emphatically means He Himself, in contrast to the other created things. He Himself is before all created things. He and no other. And it's used with the present tense of the verb and expresses the unchangeable fact of His existence. He exists, His existence, a proper translation would be, His existence is, not will be or was. His existence is before all things. Scriptures make it very clear that this Jesus is the only eternal one. Fascinating, the last part of verse 17 says that in Him all things hold together. Did you know that scientists, no matter how brilliant they are, scientists are still looking for the cosmic key. They're still looking for the glue, for the coherent force, for the power that keeps it all together. What is it that keeps the protons and the neutrons from colliding as they speed around the nucleus of the atom? What keeps the individual atoms in a stone, a leaf, or a body together? What keeps the moon revolving around the earth while the earth revolves around the sun, while all the stars and planets are perfectly synchronized in motion at the same time? What keeps it all together? The question is not what, the question is who. The Bible says that Jesus is that cosmic key. It says that all of this is held together by Him. Who is the real Jesus Christ? He is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. He is the exalted, the supreme, sovereign one over creation. He is the image of God, the exact representation of His being. Look at verse 19. For God was pleased to have all His fullness. How much? How much? All of His fullness dwell in Him. Chapter 2, verse 9 says, In Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And so He is head over every power and authority. With that background, friends, is it any wonder when Philip said, Just show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. Jesus said, Philip, have I been so long with you and you have not recognized me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. I don't know about you, but that begins to boggle my mind. Last spring, someone came up to me on this very property and said to me, I don't understand how you Christians can say that Jesus is God. My spiritual leader says that you worship three gods. And I said, well, let me explain it this way. And all explanations are limited, I admit, but this is what I said. I said, you know me. I said, you know that I have parents in Canada, right? Yes, yes. I said, okay. You also know that I have children. Yes. You also know that I'm married. Right, okay. So I am a son to my father. I am a father to my children. And I'm a husband to my wife. I'm a father, son, and husband. How many people am I? And her eyes got big. She threw her arms around me and she said, oh, Father, oh, Father. I don't like the term, but nevertheless, she said, oh, Father, thank you, thank you. And in that moment, she had a revelation. She had an insight that, no, we're not talking about three gods. We're talking about one eternal person who has chosen to manifest himself in different ways. Who is Jesus Christ? He is God. Somehow, beyond my comprehension, crammed into a body in flesh on this world so you and I could catch a glimpse of who he was and be able to relate to him and be able to have a way back into his fellowship. That's who he is. And notice next his position, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. You may say, oh, come on. Talk about from the sublime to the ridiculous. I thought we're just talking about his majesty. How in the world does this fit in? What does this have to do with it? It looks terribly misplaced. Is Jesus who created the entire universe? The Bible says he has a plan for that universe. And the question is, how does he carry out his plan? His church on earth is the vehicle through which Jesus accomplishes his eternal, unalterable, unstoppable, victorious purpose. Jesus himself said, I will build my church. He's not talking about a building. He's talking about his people. I will build my congregation. I'll build my ecclesia, my gathering, my people. I'll build that family, and not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. Now, if you're like me, there are lots and lots and lots and lots of reasons why to dislike the church. I got a list of them if you need some more. There's piles of reasons why I'm sick and tired of the church. But you know what amazes me? That even though the church is so imperfect, even though it's made up of all of us who are so imperfect, even though we have all kinds of problems and what, Jesus, the Almighty, Eternal Creator God, is committed to his church. I want you to notice next his purpose. Look at verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Notice it says he is the beginning. It doesn't say he's in the beginning. He is the beginning. Everything in time and space is but an item in the palm of his hand. And yet this eternal one who goes beyond time chose to limit himself and enter time and space in creation and become the firstborn from among the dead. When Jesus Christ, after being dead and buried for 3 days, burst out of that tomb in resurrection power, he showed that he was not just the Almighty Creator God outside of creation, but he also showed that he was the Almighty Recreator God inside creation. Why? So that in everything, outside creation and inside creation, so that in everything he might have the supremacy, that he might have the preeminence, that he might be the first to have first place, to hold chief place. In verse 20, it's described this way. It says, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, both outside and inside creation. His purpose was to bring it all back under his headship. That was his purpose. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10 says, the mystery of his will is to bring all things in heaven and on earth, outside and inside creation, together under one head, even Christ. Now, I realize that I'm giving you heavy theology this morning, but it's so important for you. To reconcile means to exchange hostility for friendship, to effect a thorough change back to the state from which one has fallen. Okay, so follow me. We've talked about who Jesus is. He's the Almighty God, creator of the entire universe. We've talked about how he entered into this world in flesh. Why did he do it? He entered into this world so that he could bring everything outside and into this world back under his headship, back into right relationship with him for which it was strained. Now the last question is, how does he do it? If that was your job, if that was your assignment, what would you do? How did he do it? Look at his plan. Finally, look at his plan. Verse 20. Verse 19, God is pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. How? By making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, peace is more than just an end to hostilities. It's more than just a signing of a paper treaty like we've seen this past week. Peace has a positive content and points to the presence of positive blessings. It is concerned with the spiritual blessings and prosperity of the whole man. And he did this through his blood shed on the cross. One thing that is often lost in Christian circles and definitely in the world is the centrality in our understanding of the cross of Calvary. I believe it must be recaptured. We must see it again. Jesse Penn Lewis wrote about the great Welsh revival in 1904. And he said that in 1903, the year before, the Lord revealed to his people that he was indeed ready to pour out his spirit in revival and awakening again, but they as a people were not ready. They needed to hear again the message of the cross of Calvary. And so when the Lord made that clear, pastors and people began to focus on the cross of Calvary. They began to hear again about the purpose for which he died. They began to re-examine again his death on our behalf and all the surrounding events and circumstances and truths related with it. And when that gripped their hearts, friends, revival broke out. I must admit, when I consider the cross of Calvary, words fail me. When I look at Jesus Christ nailed to that wooden cross, gasping, dying, while they spit at him, while they curse him, while they laugh at him, when I see the blood flowing from his 5 body wounds and perhaps more, I see not just the cruelty of man, although it was in its height. I do not just see someone being tortured to death. But when I look at the cross of Calvary, I see the one who is the beginning. The one who is the creator of all. The one who is the absolute sovereign of all, willingly, indeed, joyfully laying down his life, becoming the servant of all, letting his blood freely flow, willingly, even desiringly, taking upon himself my damning sin, so that I could somehow once again become a friend of God. I don't know about you, but when I look at that, friends, I can't look at that without having my life changed. Today, I'm reconciled to God. Some kid in my former church thought that I used to go to heaven at night and come back in the morning, you know. Another kid thought I slept in the church. I lived there, you know. I lived with God. Hey, I'm just like you. I was on my way to hell. My life was royally, royally, royally messed up until Jesus Christ found me. When I placed my life in my hands, he reconciled me. He made me a friend again. He dealt away with my sin. I've trusted Christ. I've believed in him. I've placed my life in his hands. Today, I'm God's friend. I'm not bragging. It's open to you too. As a result of that, now I want to live for him only. I want to see him use me for his eternal purpose. I want to have He'd be absolutely supreme, not just outside His creation and not just inside His creation. I want Him to be absolutely preeminent in my life. And I believe many of you have that desire similarly. Anybody who has been likewise reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, those people make up the family of God, the church. And this majestic Jesus, creator, sustainer, redeemer, He is the head of that body, His church. He is the master. He is the Lord. He is the commander in chief. And I don't mind following a leader like that. So we're back to the same question, friends. Who really is Jesus Christ? You can believe opinions, or you can go back to the original source. The Bible says He is the eternal, almighty creator. God, somehow, in flesh. The Bible called Him Emmanuel, which means God with us. There's a chorus some of you may know. I think we've got the number there on your